When I was 19 years old, I had finished high school at Simcoe Composite School and then moved on to Bible College. And in those days at Simcoe Comp, there was a professor, I'm going to call him a professor a number of times. You high school students right now realize you have teachers, not professors. In any case, the teacher of history at that time was Mr. Kless. He was a fantastic history teacher. I remember him teaching about the Vikings, and he would row all through class for like 90 minutes. He was rowing and rowing, and it sticks in your mind. The Vikings are rowing and rowing. He was a German fellow. I spoke with a German accent. He was a bit of a crazy guy. He had a pair of glasses with only one lens, and the other was just open. And when you finally got up the nerve to say, "Mr. Kless, why do you wear the glasses with just one lens?" He says, "Well," he says, "I only need one lens for this eye." And he says, "They want money to put glass in this one. It doesn't make sense to me." But the thing that really stuck out in Mr. Kless's grade 12 class, he would always hold a creation evolution debate. And he would say to the creationists and the evolutionists, "You can use whatever you want to prove your point." Over the years, he had had people draw targets on the blackboard and throw eggs at it to demonstrate how the Big Bang probably couldn't actually result in something coming together. He'd had all sorts of things happen. On this particular day, my friend Dave, who wasn't the most astute student that had ever taken history, decided that he would argue for the creationist side. There were only three of them arguing creationism against an entire class of evolutionists. And when the time came, he said, "To prove my argument," and he said, "Mr. Kless, we are allowed to use anything we want to prove our argument." He says, "Yes, anything you want." He says, "Well, in that case, I'd like to invite Mark Bertrand to come in and prove my argument for me." And so here I was, 19 years old, halfway through my first year of Bible college, walking into a grade 12 class in an evolution creation debate, and immediately the evolution side said, "That's not fair. He's a ringer. You can't bring in a ringer to argue your case." And I did argue the case, and I argued it right down to a stalemate, right down to the point where the evolutionists didn't have a leg left to stand on. And they said, "We protest. We want our own expert." And Mr. Kless said, "Well, who do you want?" And they said, "Can we have the head of the science department," who at that time was a man named Mr. Abbey, who is today the principal of Simcoe Composite School. And Mr. Kless said, "It seems fair to me." He says, "Go upstairs and get Mr. Abbey." Mr. Abbey did not come down. Mr. Abbey would not come down. And there was a reason Mr. Abbey would not come down. Mr. Abbey had too much to lose. Because Mr. Abbey knew this, that he couldn't win that argument. He knew I couldn't win the argument, but he knew he couldn't win the argument. And before 28 evolutionists, the head of the science department would be reduced to saying, "We don't know. We have no evidence. We have no proof." Evolution, Darwinian evolution as it is taught in schools, is dogma, not science. It is religion, not evidence. I'm going to expose myself to ridicule today. Most people, probably not here, but anywhere else in Canada, who would hear what I have to say would say, "That man is a fool." And I would respond by saying, "No, you are a fool. You are an absolute moronic idiot to believe the things that you have been told." I may not say it in those words, but you are a fool if you believe the things that they want to teach you in Darwinian evolution. Here is what I want to say. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was no Big Bang. There was no primordial slime. There was no slow progression of evolution from one species to another. Darwinian evolution is a lie, and anyone holds to such folly will be proven a fool. Isaiah never knew when he wrote that a day would come when folly would be so high that people would no longer worship the stars and the moon, the water and the trees and the earth, but would worship the very dirt and say, "Well, it was the dirt that brought this forth." I mean, at least the Babylonians said there's a God in that dirt that brought it forth. But when Isaiah writes, he writes to the Israelites and he says, "You know this." He says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth?" He's already made the argument from nature. He's already said, "Look, do you not see design all around you? Do you not see an infinite God who must hold these things together? But now he takes this a step further and he says, it has been revealed to you. This is the revealed spoken word of God that begins with these words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And if I wanted this sermon to go for an hour and a half, I could read all of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and say, this is what God has revealed. And some of you are sitting here today and saying, it's not a very scientific view. Let me say this. I am all for science. I believe in science. I trust science. I went and had surgery done when I was completely unconscious by men who had studied science. And anything that is scientifically proven, I'm all for. I put medications in my mouth that the pharmacist gives to me that says chemists figured this stuff out and it will ease pain or it will reduce acid or, I don't know, make hair grow out of your head. You know, I am all for science. I am not for evolution because evolution is not science. In Psalm 14, we read these words, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And this is what is at stake when we look at the argument that exists not between science and religion, but between Darwinian dogma and Christian dogma, between Darwinian faith and Christian faith. Darwinian faith says there is no God, and we can explain how it all came about without him. And Christian faith says there is a God, and nothing exists without him. We're going to take some time and take a look at what the Darwinian position teaches. Simply stated, the claims of Darwinian evolution state that the world is always improving. You've heard this, the survival of the fittest, the continual advancement as the species grows higher and higher. Why? Because we are continually evolving into higher species. The fittest will survive, and any advantageous development will lead to further development. Weaker species are made obsolete. Darwinian evolution claims to be science is taught to the student of every public school in Canada. Any request or suggestion that creationism be taught is rejected as ludicrous, ridiculous. We don't teach religion in our schools, they say. But if that is the case, why is Darwinian evolution allowed to be taught? Mac, what grade are you going into? Grade 11. Mac, if you, at the end of grade 11, present for your science project the Big Bang Theory, you will fail science. You may not, because you may have a dishonest science teacher, but you should fail science. You know why? Because your teacher is going to look at this assignment and say, you have given me a hypothesis and no evidence to back it up. You give me a hypothesis and a whole bunch of pearls on a string, none of them connecting together, all the missing links gone. You have put forward a hypothesis that says there is no God, and there was an explosion, and out of that came what we see today. It is a hypothesis that cannot be proven scientifically. Science, by definition, is a hypothesis that is then proven, and at the end of the proving, they make a pill that reduces acid. They say, we have this hypothesis that if we put these proton pump inhibitors into this pill, that will reduce the acid in your body and alleviate acid reflux disorder. And we're going to do a number of experiments. We're going to mix a whole bunch of chemicals together. We're not going to give it to people. We're going to test it first in acid and see if it reduces it. And at the end of all of that, we'll give it to some monkeys maybe and see if they survive it. And if they survive it, we'll package it up and give it to you. That is science. Hypothesis, testing, evidence, proof, packaging. Believe in science. I love science. Science does good things for us. Here's what the Darwinian wants you to believe, that the universe emerged from a Big Bang. Somehow the explosion in the universe resulted in a planet that had upon it all the components required for life. It had an atmosphere that protected it from the harmful rays of the sun while allowing the right amount of helpful light to nourish what would eventually grow there. It contained air that had the proper mix of gases to support multiple life forms, both trees that needed carbon dioxide and other creatures that needed oxygen, and the two of them would exchange back and forth in the proper amounts. It was covered with water. How the water got there, I keep asking the evolutionists, and they keep shrugging their shoulders and coming up with more hypotheses that have no evidence. But there it was all the same. And out of the primordial ooze emerged living cells that in time formed various organisms, more and more complex, and finally over a period of, I think right now we're up to 6.4 billion years, complex mammals, air-breathing, water-drinking mammals, walked upon the earth, and through a series of evolutionary advances, humanoids developed. The closest relative now existing to man is an ape. And you know what? Most Canadians believe this as gospel truth. And that's what it is to them, gospel truth, because it is dogma, it is religion, it is not science, because it cannot be proven. It is a hypothesis that has no evidence. Under Darwinism, humans have emerged as the highest level of evolution, an organism capable of critical thought, of self-improvement, of government, of multiple languages, of differing ideas, capable of building both telescopes and microscopes, skyscrapers and rockets and weapons of war, amazing creatures unlike any on the face of the earth. I tell you, you can go to the zoo. Somebody wrote this. Actually, it was an evolutionist who didn't come all the way to Christianity, but came all the way to theism and said there must be a maker. He says, why? Because he says if you took a series of typewriters and put them in the orangutan's enclosure at the zoo and allowed them to punch on those things for 100 years, he said in 100 years, they would not by chance write one complete sentence that made sense. He says, astronomically impossible. He says, how do we, human beings, come to be from a species that does not have a creative thought amongst them? What a monkey can build, and monkeys can build things, monkeys have always built. But I'll tell you, when you look around here, what we as human beings build today will be obsolete 100 years from now. We might be driving floating cars. We might be living out in condos built on the edge of space. I don't know, but I can tell you this, the orangutans won't be, not unless we take them. The problem with Darwinian evolution, I've said this already, is it isn't science. It is atheistic religion. It is dogma that begins with this, there is no God. Now let's figure out a world where there is nothing higher than ourselves. Permit me to point out for a moment the foolishness of this theory. It ignores key evidence. It believes in random chance as being the source of all life. It defies the very laws of science that are proven and demonstrable. Don't know if that's a word or not, I put it in there anyways. For example, the Darwinist claims that the origin of the universe was the result of a Big Bang. And what caused the Big Bang? This is, by the way, if you ever want to argue creation evolution in high school, this is how I always argued it. What caused the Big Bang? Cosmic dust. Where did the cosmic dust come from? Cosmic gases. Where did the cosmic gases come from? Will you sit down and stop asking questions? No, I want to know. This is science. I want to know. You have a hypothesis. Give me your answers. We don't know where the cosmic gases came from. Okay, let me get this straight. Cosmic gases forming cosmic dust coalesce together in a Big Bang. And unlike every other explosion you've showed us in science class, this Big Bang doesn't result in everything going everywhere. Everything which was nothing somehow comes together and forms this large planet. Not just the planets, but the gas balls which will become the sun, spaced in exactly the order that they will need to be spaced. And somehow an atmosphere develops, and over this molten ball of explosive lava, water forms. You still haven't explained it to me. And somehow in this, air is filled up in the right sort of orders, and soil develops. And out of the primordial slime crawls something that will one day be a human being. And this is science? Based on what? Doesn't stop there. Let me take you to the pictures that those of you who are young enough remember seeing in your textbooks. The picture of the fish that has now begun, the fins have begun to turn into feet. You remember seeing that picture in there? Because here is how the first land mammals emerge as amphibians. They grew feet, and they crawled out onto the land. Darwin wrote Origin of Species, can't remember when, 18-something or other. And just so you don't think I'm setting up a straw man, I sat down one summer and read the entire Origin of Species, highlighted it, made notes on it. Darwin went on the Beagle, traveled all over the place, observed finches. What did he observe? He says, in one part of the world, there are finches, and we know they're finches, but the beaks have grown longer because the bark on the tree is thicker, and they want to get the bugs. And so they have this long, it's survival of the fittest, adaptation of the finch. He said, in some places, the finch it is a different color, so it blends in with its surrounding. Survival of the fittest. In some places, the finch has a different set of claws, so it can hold on to things. Survival of the fittest. I have no argument at all with what Darwin had to say about the adaptation of the finch species and survival of the fittest. Here is where Darwin would have a problem with the picture drawn in your textbook. If a fish with fins in the water suddenly begins to sprout feet, those feet are not yet good enough for that fish to crawl onto the land, but those fins are no longer as good as they were for swimming through the water. This is not survival of the fittest. This is a species that has got to be eliminated because it cannot swim as well as everybody else, and the predators will get it. Not the end of the problem, because even if its feet sprout quickly, so it can crawl on the land, it can't breathe the air outside of the water. So it also needs to develop, at the same time, lungs that can breathe land air. Competition, Charlotte? I can get louder. It needs lungs to breathe land air, and it needs those lungs to develop at exactly the same time as the fins are developing into feet. Otherwise, it will crawl out and then die, and the birds will eat it. It is not survival of the fittest. It is to be eliminated. And so we have this creature who science would tell us has got to live for a number of hundreds of years, together slowly adapting these useless sacs inside of its body, taking up useful space that could be used for something else. And it doesn't even know why it's developing these sacs. They're eventually going to be lungs for air, and it's got these useless fins sticking out the side of it. This is not survival of the fittest. This runs against everything Darwin taught. Everything Darwin observed, which was the adaptation of a species, not the transfer of one species to another species. Now, when we get to the emergence of human beings, we have a much deeper conundrum, because the gap is so enormous between humankind and what we are told is our closest ancestors, and all the gaps in between are missing. This is very interesting. You can look in your history textbook or in your science textbook, and if they're foolish enough, they might show you a picture of something that they have found and say, this is the missing link. But they know this, that every time they find a missing link, about 20 years after they find a missing link, they find out, oh, you know what, that tooth we found actually belonged to a pig. Sorry. Oh, you know that fossil we found probably belonged to a deformed human being. Sorry. They have not found enough fossil evidence to demonstrate the transfer from one species to another. It's embarrassing. And if you press them hard enough on it, they will tell you to sit down or you'll fail. This isn't science. This is a godless religion masquerading as science. They cannot begin to explain the intangibles like morals and ethics. Animals don't have those things. The sorts of things that point towards a soul, our desire for justice, our cries for mercy, our ability to say we stand for this and nothing else, our ability to speak Chinese or Japanese or German or English or Spanish or gibberish or Spanglish, for what it's worth. You will never see an ape build something the ape has not built before. You will never find your dog sitting outside gazing up at the heavens wondering, why am I here? What was I made for? You will never find a cow looking around himself and saying, I wonder if I could build for myself a better shelter and something that might milk me so I don't have to have that man milk me when he wants to. And finally, I bring you to this. Don't worry, I'm coming back to Scripture. Daniel Dennett writes in a book called Darwin's Dangerous Idea. He says this. He says, evolution is a universal asset. Okay, Luke, I'm going to wake you up for a minute. Because every schoolboy has dreamt of the universal acid. What is the universal acid? The universal acid is the acid that is uncontainable, that somebody invents, and when they go to pour it into the jug that's supposed to hold it, it eats the jug. And when it lands on the table, it eats the table. And when it lands on the floor, it eats the entire science room. And after eating the science room, it consumes the school, every schoolboy's dream, the universal acid. But it doesn't stop there. It keeps on going. It eats the grass. It eats the ground. It eats the people. It eats the planet. It is uncontainable. It is a universal acid that is uncontainable. Daniel Dennett says, evolution is the universal acid that destroys everything in its wake. It completely redefines every understanding of life and its meaning. And I will argue for a moment here today that we are witnessing the fruit of Darwinistic evolution worldview. It is a worldview that cannot be sustained for much longer because it is universally acidic. It is based on the premise that there is no God and that humanity is continuing to improve. But if there is no God, there are no absolutes. There is no standard. There are no morals. There are no ethics. Why? Because we are all animals. We don't need marriage. Apes don't get married. Horses do not marry. Dogs and cats do not marry. Do you think you were designed to mate for life with one person? And we see the fruit of this evolutionary worldview that says, listen, just change partners. You don't even need a marriage certificate. That's some past hang on from a Christian worldview. And it's going to get worse. In the past month, you've maybe read articles about Quebec putting forth the right to die legislation. And maybe you read carefully enough that there was an echo immediately from the Ontario legislature that said, I think we should do the same. And I think I said here from the pulpit not too long ago, it will be defeated in the first motion. It will be supported within a 10-year period. And there's also some writings that have been put forward right now that say, look, we're in serious trouble because we've got this massive number of baby boomers, most of you, who have got to be supported by these next generation. And you know how lazy they are, sitting around on couches and not really working hard. And they just can't do it. And so what happens when we pass through euthanasia and 20 years later, they start saying, you know, not only do they have the right to die, they have the responsibility to die. You come to a certain point, and what moral or ethic stands in the way and says you can't do that? No, we're all animals. This is survival of the fittest. Eliminate the weak ones. We've already begun to do that. Unwanted children are simply eliminated. It's simply tissue in the mother's womb. If she doesn't want that child, we will wipe it out. Already in America, they've begun talking about the possibility of a child already born but is unwanted, and if that child is unwanted, there's no responsibility for the mother to feed it. We'll simply set it aside here and we will let it die. It's not been supported or legislated, but it has been talked about, and if you follow the papers, you'll see it there. And you say, that's horrific. That's wretched. Who would do that? Animals do it all the time. And under Darwinistic theology, so will we. Why? Because there are no morals and there are no ethics and there is no God and none of these things matter. Live however you want. If it makes you happy, do it. One more. I could go for a long time on this. 2 days ago, BBC News reported that Britain is considering legislating what they call third parent in vitro therapy. Have heard of that yet? Third parent in vitro therapy, which offers to parents the opportunity to eliminate unwanted genetic disorders from their future children by involving a third parent's genetic, so that if you fear that your child might have Down syndrome, we can eliminate any Down syndrome gene. And if you fear that your child might have a heart disease, we can eliminate the potential for heart disease. And where does this end, designer children? If you want your child to have blue eyes and blonde hair, be able to speak multiple languages because they have this predilection towards whatever the big word is for languages, we can do that. You say, you can't do that. Well, they say, yes, we can. Science has shown us how, and there is no moral authority that tells us we can't. And so we will. This is the brave new world of Darwinian religion that says there is no God, and you might feel a little hopeless before it. I don't. Why? Because I have an infinite God. And so back to Scripture. I will go all in on this bet. And just so you know what the stakes are, you are gambling with all of eternity. You cannot be an evolutionist and a Christian. I say that carefully because I believe that God loves even evolutionists and has sent his son to die for the evolutionists. And I know that there are people who are Christians who say we believe in evolution. They do not yet understand what they're saying. I believe God will reveal it to them because there is one faith that is based only on a belief that there is no God. Okay? Not against science, all for science. Excited at the thought that many of our children might move into the field of science, because here's the thing, science can prove a hypothesis. And I think if science were to take a look at creationism, they would discover the things that they need to discover to say, you know what, this is here by design. Everything works, everything fits together, ecosystems are complete. There is only one faith that is possible. Either there is no God or there is a God. What does the evidence support? Suppose that you were walking along the beach one day and you're picking up rocks to go skipping across the lake. And as you're picking up rocks, you pick up this one. And it's very flat. It looks like it could skip, but it seems strange because on the back it says, in words you can read, Samsung. And you think that's the strangest rock I've ever encountered. You flip it over on the other side and it's kind of shiny. It's got this, you know, you think, what kind of rock is that? And as you touch this, all of a sudden the picture of a scary man with a beard comes up with a bunch of dots. And when you touch those dots, they turn red and the thing vibrates. You think, well, how did this thing come to be? You know, and as you open it further, you look inside. It has words inside it on an illuminated screen. And when it has buttons that you can push. And it seems to function and do stuff. And somebody was smart enough to turn their phone off, weren't they? Well, let's see who else is in here. Everybody's reaching for their phones now. All right? You know, you look at this, nobody would pick that up and say, random chance. What are the chances that all the little electronic pieces would come together and that a battery would form and coalesce and that these words would be written on here and this smooth case created and sound and ringing and talking to you? Nobody would believe it. It is not chance. And you say, yeah, but that is a cell phone, a smartphone. Not a very smartphone, but a sort of smartphone. Can't afford really smartphones. Well, look. Walk out in your garden. Look at something as simple as a flower that emerges from a seed. And before you can even see it, it sends roots down because it knows that in the earth is the water. It needs not just the water, but the nutrients that it's going to soak up. It's going to draw it up through the stem. And leaves emerge, and these leaves filled with chlorophyll are, well, I almost said design, but by random chance, happen to soak up the rays that are coming from the random chance ball of fire that is guarded by an atmosphere, and they soak it up, turn it into energy so it can bring forth a flower. Not only is the flower beautiful to look at and brightly colored, it is attractive to particular types of insects that this flower needs to land so it can take the stuff that's on the stamen and put it onto the stigma so that it can make seeds, and then all the petals fall off and a seed pod forms and it begins the cycle all over again. And in the process, not only feeds the bees or whatever came to tend it, gives us something to look at, fits into the ecosystem, in some cases provides for us food that we can eat. And you say, well, random chance. And that's just a flower, folks. I mean, we're not talking about your pet dog or the eyeball, which is superior to every camera that we have ever made and has been around for as long as we've recorded history. Random chance. God says this. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, he who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Here is the great, great divide. And there are Christians and sometimes pastors who would say, this is foolish. You should not stand in 2013 and preach a sermon and say evolution is a fool's errand. You're going to lose your entire congregation. They're going to say you're an idiot and a moron. But here is the Word of God that says God made it, God created it. There are mysteries that go beyond what my mind can conceive. If you're really bent on this stuff, I'll introduce you to Albert Mohler's hour and a half long video last month on why does the earth look so old? Well, we don't have time for that, and some of you aren't interested. But listen, God says it resonates through Scripture. I made it. You are a derivative presence from me. I am infinite. You are finite. I have given to you good gifts. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have filled the atmosphere with air you can breathe, the rivers with water you can drink, the fields with food you can eat. Worship me. Have no other gods before me. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Idolatry is folly. We wouldn't worship idols. But we do worship Darwinian evolution. We do say, you made me. Chance made me. There is no God. And this passage says, here's the divide. No God, God. The results and ramifications of no God, chaos and anarchy. The results and ramifications of those who know God, faith, life, eternal life. Let me finish with this. God doesn't need you to believe in him in order to exist. I learned this many years ago as a child, walking on my uncle's farm that had cows and electric fences. The electric fence does not need you to believe that it is an electric fence in order to be an electric fence. And when you walk up to that electric fence and say, I don't think this thing is on, and grab hold of it, you get that sort of, I guess it exists whether I believe in it or not. Some of you, young people, will spend a little bit of time in your life saying, I don't think the speed limit is relevant. I drive by a sign that says 80, but I know very well that my car can go 120. And you say, so therefore, the speed limit does not matter. The police think otherwise, and so will your parents when they get the call. God doesn't need you to believe in him in order to exist, nor does he need you to believe in him in order for him to express his love towards you. He has already done that. He does it in a general way by giving to you life and breath and food and water and family. He does it in a very particular way in sending his only begotten Son to pay the penalty for sin on a cross so that you might not have to stand before the righteous judge of all the earth and be condemned. But in order to be saved, you must believe it. And so I end with these words. I end with the words that we began with. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Have you not understood from the beginning? Has it not been told you from the foundation of the earth? Isaiah isn't simply asking the question of whether you've heard of these things before. Because I can say right now there's an entire congregation of people who have heard these things. And could say, yes, I know those things. But the question that Isaiah is asking, and the question that I repeat to you, is will you not believe it? Will you not place your faith in it and trust upon it? Let me tell you, you come week by week, and I thank you for that. And sometimes you probably come and say, oh boy, these sermons, they sound an awful lot the same. That's because we're preaching for conversion. We're preaching for conversion. It's the only thing that matters. I am preaching for the conversion of your soul. And some of you say, well, I was converted long ago, for the complete conversion of your soul, until the point where you say, Jesus is all that matters to me. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Have you not understood? from the beginning, has it not been explained to you from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, you tell us in your word that that Satan has blinded the mind of the unbeliever to the glories of the gospel that are in Christ. Lord, you tell us in Scripture that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, and it has been so long since we have consistently heard the preaching of the gospel, not only in our pulpits, but in our fields, Lord, and in our communities. Lord, I pray that you might stir in the hearts of each one, Lord, that every person that hears this word, Lord, might have the scales fall from their eyes, might see the glory that is revealed in Jesus Christ, might understand the love that has loved them with an eternal love and calls them now to trust and to believe. And Father, I pray that you might build us up in this encouragement, Lord, though we go into a world who hates us, a world that thinks we're stupid, Lord, a world that writes us off. Lord, remind us that we have an infinite God and that this is just a passing temporal moment in time before we enter that final perfect place, Lord. And that verse, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has the mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Lord, we rest ourselves in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks for all that he has done. Amen.